see everyone here this morning. Let me get everything set up. Okay. I'm very grateful to be here this morning. It's been, I would say, about 3 months, I think, 2 or 3 months since I've last preached, because I've taken a break at Highway 27. We're dealing with a new third kid, so just getting in the swing of things. So this is my first time back in the pulpit. I think it'll go fine. Pretty sure it will, but just bear with me. There's a word that we don't like to hear often, a word that feels empty, disappointing, or oftentimes even offensive. And that word, let's see if it pulls up, is nothing. What does nothing mean to you? Nothing could mean zero. There's none of something. There's little over here and then none over here. It's very simple. It's nothing. But I want to share with you a quote this morning from Alabama's former head coach, Nick Saban. During a rainy practice one day, he gathered his players together, sat them down, and gave them a talk. He started with, there it is, said, "Y'all ready for a lecture?" He said, "Let's talk about the importance of nothing. You get up every day, and you're entitled to nothing. Nobody owes you nothing. You could have talent, but if you don't have discipline, if you don't execute, if you don't focus, you get nothing. If you're complacent and not paying attention to detail, what does that get you? Nothing." And he finishes the quote with, "Nothing is acceptable but your best." Now he repeats that word throughout, again and again, nothing, and each time revealing more and more of a simple truth. Entitlement produces nothing. Excuses produce nothing. Our laziness produces nothing. And a lack of discipline produces nothing. But here's the twist. Jesus said the same thing long before any coach did. I apologize for the Alabama A popping up. In John 15, verse 5, he says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now this verse is not meant to be a threat for us. It's supposed to be a reality check. Here Jesus is telling us that you were never meant to live on your own strength. You were to abide in me, to worship me, to follow after me. So see, Coach Saban had the same thought when he was talking to his players. He started out his talk with entitlement produces nothing. And Scripture agrees. So today I want to start here. When we wake up feeling like the world owes us something, but what does that get us? I want to talk about how entitlement robs us of God's grace. Entitlement, you see, is subtle. It doesn't shout, it's quiet. It whispers things to you like, "I deserve better." It says, "God should bless me because I'm a good person." It says, "Life should be easier for me." It even asks, "Why isn't everything working out the way that I want it to?" Oh, there it is. The way that I want it to. Entitlement is the belief that blessings should come without obedience, that growth should come without surrender, and that God should move even when we refuse to follow. But Scripture cuts through that lie. In James chapter 4, in verse 6, it says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now I want to focus on that word oppose, or opposes. Not ignores. God doesn't tolerate the proud. He opposes them. The word oppose means to actively resist or refuse to comply, to place opposite or against something. So in the terms of entitlement, that puts us opposite of God. It says in that verse that God opposes the proud. It's a form of pride that acts as a wall between us and true growth. When we begin to feel entitled, we become unteachable and resistant to outside help. But humility, on the other hand, positions you under the waterfall of God's grace. It opens the door for Him to provide what we truly need rather than what we think we deserve. And Scripture is consistently confronting entitlement with humility. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." You see, entitlement makes us focus on what others should be doing for us. But Micah here in chapter 6 flips that script by telling us that we need to focus on our responsibilities towards others. Instead of demanding our rights, we're called to actively seek justice for the vulnerable and to walk in a way that doesn't put ourselves on a pedestal. For us to truly walk with God, He requires us to be humble, to walk with humility. In Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, we have the parable here that Jesus tells of the two men who went to the temple, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Jesus tells us of this Pharisee, how he stood off by himself, praising himself, saying, "Look at all the things I have. Look at all the things I have done." And he even points over to the tax collector and says, "I'm greater than this man over afar." And we know the tax collector, standing afar off, could not even lift his eyes, for he knew that he was a sinner. This parable highlights how entitlement often feeds on looking down on others to feel superior. The Pharisee felt entitled to God's favor because he followed the rules better than the tax collector. But Jesus shows us in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus is showing us here that the person who is admitting their faults, who admits their sins, who goes to God humbly, finds the true peace, while the one who feels entitled based on their own righteousness leaves empty-handed. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Entitlement assumes that God owes us for something because of our status or our good deeds. But this verse in Psalms teaches us that what God actually values isn't a list of achievements, but a humble recognition of our own needs. We cannot be entitled when we realize that everything we have is a gift from God and not a payment for services rendered. So where entitlement says, "I'm owed," humility responds with, "I'm available." When entitlement says, "Serve me," humility responds, "Here I am, Lord. Let me do what I can." An image we can think of is entitlement is like closing your hands off, not willing to accept outside help, not willing to do anything if it doesn't help them. But humility opens those hands, opens ready to serve, ready to do the work, ready to accept what God has. Entitlement produces nothing because it expects everything without becoming anything. What does that mean? You get nothing from entitlement because when you expect anything, when you expect everything, but you don't do the work, you get nothing in the end. So where in your lives have you slipped into entitlement? Where have we expected God to move while we stayed still? Entitlement says, "I deserve better." But when entitlement grows, it often turns into blame. We stop looking at our inward selves and start pointing outward. We say, "It's their fault. They owe me." But Jesus shows us that blame doesn't build. It only leads us with nothing. We live in a culture of blame. We hear the world say things like, "My parents should have done this. My coach should have done this for me. My boss should have given me that raise." We even sometimes hear it in the church where you said, "My congregation should have," or "God should have done this for me." But in reality, blame is a thief. It steals responsibility, growth, and maturity. Jesus tells us a story in Matthew 25 about three servants who received talents from their master. Two of them took what they were given and they multiplied it. And one, afraid to do anything, buried his talent and blamed his master in the end. In Matthew 25, verse 24, it says, "He also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. Now, underline that part in verse 24. It says, I knew you were a hard man. What does that mean? Basically, in today's world, he's saying, this is your fault. You owe me. You knew I couldn't do anything with this talent, yet you still gave it to me. He blamed his master. But what did that attitude produce? Nothing. Matthew 25, starting verse 28. It says, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. By choosing to blame his master, he lost everything. He was cast aside. The money he was given was then given to someone else. By choosing to blame, he lost everything. Galatians 6, verse 5 tells us, it says, for each will have to bear his own load. Blame is frequently used as a tool for learned helplessness. We blame others for not helping us enough so that we don't have to exert the extra effort. While the Bible calls us to help others with overwhelming burdens, like grief or tragedy, this verse in Galatians 6 clarifies that we also have a personal load that each of us must carry. And blaming others for our pack or our personal load, not being moved, is a failure on our part to accept our basic duties as individuals. By blaming others for the things that we are supposed to take care of, it falls back on us, us as being failures. Proverbs 19, verse 3, says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. This is a direct strike at the human tendency to blame the universe. Or it turns to God. We choose to blame God for the natural consequences of our own poor decisions. We often create a mess through impulsiveness or a lack of wisdom. This verse in Proverbs 19 says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin. Man finds a way to mess himself up. But instead of taking ownership, we feel entitled to a life without struggle. And we get angry at God when things fall apart. This verse in Proverbs teaches us that anger is often a mask for a lack of self-reflection. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Blame often manifests as a way to avoid consequences by pointing to our upbringing or family history. Now, while we are certainly shaped by our environments that we grow up in, Ezekiel makes it clear that we are each individually accountable for our own actions. This verse strips away the excuse that we are destined to fail because of someone else's sins. And it places the power and the responsibility in our own hands, for us to take care of. God doesn't bless blame. He blesses stewardship. He blesses the humble, the faithful. You cannot mature while waiting for someone else to fix your life. And we cannot grow spiritually while we're pointing the finger at someone else. Blame keeps us stuck in this constant just pointing at other people because you don't feel responsible enough to take on. But discipline is something that can move us forward. Because even if we stop blaming others, you won't grow without discipline. Desire alone won't change who we are. We can crave a closeness to God, but without discipline, it produces nothing. See, discipline is not something that's glamorous. It's not exciting. It's not worthy of being posted online. But it's something that is powerful. Proverbs 13, chapter 4 says, the soul of a sluggard craves and gets nothing. Discipline is the bridge between desire and transformation. See, we can crave the spiritual growth. We can crave the closest for God. Or we can crave and want a purpose. And we can even crave freedom of sin. But without discipline, Without doing the work that is required, it produces nothing. 1 Corinthians 9:24. It says, "Do you not know that in the race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul is saying here that discipline is not just about being good. It's about being intentional in the things that we do. He uses the imagery of an athlete to show that discipline requires denying immediate impulses for a greater long-term goal, turning away the things that could deter us from our path so that we can reach the finish line. Without self-control, our talents and words lose their impact. As he said there in verse 27, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." I don't want to be up here in the pulpit telling you certain things that we should be doing and then leave here and go do things I specifically said not to do. If you see me doing those things, then my reputation and my credit go down. You think, why is he doing those things? True discipline means treating your body and your time as tools for a specific mission rather than letting your moods dictate your actions. Hebrews 12, verse 11 says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." This verse acknowledges the felt reality of discipline. When you work out or when you do certain things, it hurts for the first couple times. However, it frames that pain as an investment. Discipline is the process of enduring temporary discomfort to gain a permanent upgrade. If we avoid everything that is unpleasant, we never reach the harvest of peace. This verse in Hebrews encourages us to look past the current struggle to the person that God sees that we can be. Luke 9:23 says, "Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Discipline is not something that is a one-time event, like a New Year's resolution. It is a daily rhythm. By denying self, Jesus isn't suggesting that we hate ourselves, but rather that we stop putting our temporary desires at the forefront of our minds and at the center of the universe. By taking up the cross daily, it implies a disciplined commitment to stay on the path, even when it's heavy or becomes inconvenient. As I stated, discipline needs to be a daily rhythm, something that we come back to constantly, making ourselves better for God. Now, what does discipline look like? It looks like choosing scripture over scrolling on our phones, choosing to pray rather than procrastinate, choosing to worship rather than worry about the things of this world. It's choosing to be part of a community rather than isolating yourself. Discipline looks like obedience, trusting our obedience rather than impulse. A faith without discipline is like a lamp without oil. It has potential, but without the power to light it, there is nothing. Discipline is not about earning God's love. It's about staying rooted in the love that he has for us. And it's not about impressing God with the things that we can do. It's about depending on him so that we can do more through him. See, God doesn't want all these things. God wants all these things from us, but he knows that we cannot be perfect. We can never be perfect. There is only one who is perfect. For God, it's not about the perfection of ourselves. It's about the direction that we're facing, the direction that we're going in. If we're truly disciplining ourselves, going towards God, going towards Christ. So discipline is a daily faithfulness. But discipline without preparation is like training without a game plan. Jesus told us that about the wise and foolish virgins. Some were ready and some were not. Preparation matters because when the moment comes, if you're not ready, you're left with nothing. one. Preparation is one of the most underrated spiritual disciplines. As I stated earlier, Jesus tells us the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. There were the 5 that were wise, the ones that were prepared and ready and attentive. But then we had the 5 foolish who were careless, distracted, and unprepared. Now, as we read the story, we see that the foolish ones, the foolish virgins, were not wicked. They weren't rebellious. They weren't immoral. They simply just weren't ready for what they had to do. And when the moment came, they had nothing to offer. Preparation is a spiritual readiness. For us, it's living today like Jesus could return at any moment. It's building the habits now that your future self will thank you for. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Preparation begins in the mind. The phrase "preparing your minds" refers to tucking away the distractions and loose thoughts that trip us up. To be sober-minded, as it says here in Peter, means to see reality clearly rather than being intoxicated by worry or impulse or what the world might do. Preparation is a mental discipline, as we talked about discipline earlier. Preparation is one that starts in the mind and ensures that you aren't caught off guard when the moment for action arrives. Proverbs 21:31, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." This verse for us highlights the relationship between human diligence and divine providence. We have a duty to ready the horse, as it says, to train, to plan, to gather the resources, but we must remain humble enough to know that we don't control the final result. Preparation is an act of stewardship. We do our absolute best with what we can control, and then we put our trust and faith in God so that He can handle what we cannot. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Preparation isn't just about doing things. It's about being the right kind of person. Paul uses the analogy here of a household vessel. You can think of like a bowl or a jar. If the vessel is dirty, then it can't be used for an honorable purpose. Preparation in this sense is the ongoing work of purifying our character and motives so that when the opportunity arises that we can do a good work, we are ready to be used by God. So what does preparation look like? What does it look like to us daily? Well, number one, it looks like guarding your heart. Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." Preparing for life starts with guarding our inner worlds. Ensure that what's flowing out is healthy and intentional. Preparation looks like storing up God's word. Psalm 119, verse 11, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you." True preparation begins before the crisis or the temptation arrives. By storing up the truth, we're building an intentional library of wisdom. This verse teaches us that preparation is an investment, that you're equipping yourself with the tools you'll need for challenges that you have yet to meet. Preparation looks like staying alert. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Preparation is staying awake to reality, recognizing that being caught off guard is often the first step towards failure. Preparation looks like practicing obedience in the small things. Luke 16:10, "One who is faithful in the very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in the very little is also dishonest in much." We often think preparation means getting ready for the big moment. But Jesus teaches in this verse that today's small tasks are the rehearsal for tomorrow's big responsibilities. depending on how you handle the very little, will prove how you can handle the much more later on. And if you aren't prepared to be faithful in the mundane, you won't be ready for when the significant arises. As we talked about earlier, the foolish virgins weren't wicked. They were just unprepared. But that unpreparedness cost them everything. God often moves suddenly, but He prepares quietly. And if we fail to prepare, we will miss the moments that God designed for us. So you can be disciplined, you can be prepared, you can even work harder than anyone else. But here's the turning point. Without Jesus, it still adds up to nothing. Coach Saban in his quote said, "Nothing is what you get when you don't put in the work." Jesus says, "Nothing is what you get when you try to do life without me." Again, John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Not a little, not less than others, nothing. We can build a career without Jesus. We can build a reputation without Jesus. But we cannot build a life that truly lasts without Him. Without Jesus, we cannot bear fruit. We cannot overcome the sin of the world. Without Jesus, we cannot walk in purpose. Without Him, we cannot love the people like He's loved them. And we cannot sustain joy without Him. Without Jesus, we can truly have nothing. John 15, verse 4. It says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." This verse uses biology to illustrate a spiritual truth. A branch doesn't try to produce grapes through sheer willpower. It produces fruit because it's connected to the vine, the life-giving vine. Without Christ, our efforts are like a severed branch. We might look busy or productive for a short time, but we lack the vital force required for lasting and meaningful fruit. True success is a byproduct of connection, not just effort. Philippians 4:13. Many of us know this verse. Says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." This verse is often quoted as a slogan for personal ambition, but its deeper meaning is about dependency on Christ. Paul wrote this while in prison, explaining that how he could endure any circumstance, plenty or hunger, freedom or chains. He could endure these things because his strength wasn't internal. Without Christ, our strength is limited by our circumstances, our health or our mood. But with Him, we have access to a strength that is independent of our external situation. Psalm 127, verse 1. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." You can be the most disciplined, the most prepared, the most hardworking person in the world. But if your work is not aligned with God's purposes, it is all in vain. This verse serves as a warning against the illusion of self-sufficiency. We can stay awake late and work ourselves to exhaustion, but without the Lord's blessing and direction, we are building structures that will not last. The world tells us to be self-made, but Jesus combats that by saying, "Be Spirit-led." When the world says to work harder, Jesus says, "Abide in me, deeper, worship me." When the world says, "Become your best, the best version of yourself," Jesus responds with, "Let me transform you into what I know you can be." So if apart from Him we can do nothing, what happens when we surrender our lives to Him? That's where the gospel changes everything. The beauty of the gospel is that God specializes in taking nothing and making it into something. What are some things that God can do that no one else can? Well, number one, He created the universe. Everything that we see, God created. He formed humanity from the dust of the earth. He raised Jesus from the sealed tomb, brought Him back to life. God takes the broken people and he can make them whole again. God can take our empty hearts and fill them with a purpose of what we can do to follow after him. And most importantly, God takes the sinners of this world and he makes them into sons and daughters of his. Without God, we cannot be connected. Without God loving us, he cannot make us into something else. It's a beautiful thing that God loves us. Without him, we cannot do anything. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." Even before the universe began, there was no raw material, no space, no time, only God. This passage establishes that God's voice is the ultimate creative force. He does not need pre-existing substance to do the work. When God speaks, reality responds. It reminds us that even when our lives feel like a void or without form, God is capable of speaking light and order into the emptiness. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This verse is telling us about the creative miracle that he performs. By being baptized, made anew in Christ, we are a new person, walking a new life. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." And we jump down to verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love of which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." There's a massive difference in being sick and being dead. A sick person can do some things to help in their own recovery, but a dead person can do nothing. Paul argues that without God, we are spiritually dead. Therefore, our salvation is an act of resurrective power. God creates spiritual life where there was only nothing, only the nothingness of death. Romans 4:17 says, "As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist.'" This verse is telling us that God is not limited by what is available. If the resources or the hope or the way forward does not exist, he simply calls them into being. This verse reminds us that God's sovereignty over everything is immeasurable. So when you bring God your nothing, your weakness, your emptiness, your failures, or your sin, he gives you everything that you truly need. God doesn't need your talent. He doesn't need your perfection. He doesn't need your strength. All God needs is our surrender. So what nothing can you bring to God today? What empty plates? Hit a button. Oh no. That's fine. Well, we'll go without that. Hit a button. But what emptiness place needs his fulfillment? And that brings us to the question that we all have to answer. What will you do with your nothing? Will you cling to it and stay empty? Or will you surrender your nothing to Jesus and let him turn it into something eternal? Every one of us has to face the reality of our nothing. It's not just a word that we hear, it's a verdict. As we talk about, you can wake up entitled and get nothing. You can choose to blame others, but you will receive nothing. You can have no discipline and get nothing. Or if you fail to prepare, you will also receive nothing. Here's the good news. God doesn't just leave us with nothing. John 15:5 reminds us that apart from me, you can do nothing. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So the choice for us is clear today. We can choose to cling to our own strength and end up with nothing, or we can surrender your nothing, surrender our lives to Jesus, and watch him turn us into something eternal. So this week, Don't just hear the word nothing. Ask yourself the hard questions. Where am I expecting something from nothing? Where am I blaming instead of growing? Where am I undisciplined in my walk with Christ? Where am I unprepared spiritually? And where am I trying to do life apart from Jesus? By answering these questions, we can prepare our lives, our nothing, to be transformed by God. I want to leave you with this last reflection, this last image. Picture your hands empty, nothing in them. Now picture Jesus walks into the room and he fills your hands with grace, strength, and a purpose. That's the exchange that Jesus offers. When we commit our lives to him, he gives us everything that we need. For without Jesus, we can do nothing. So nothing is not the end of the story, as we've talked about earlier. It's not zero. It's the beginning of our surrender. And surrender is where God does his greatest work. So this week, do not fear the word nothing. Let it drive you back to Jesus. Because when you give him your nothing, he gives you everything that you need. And a part of that everything is the gift of salvation. An opportunity to have your sins forgiven through baptism in his blood. So this morning, if you have not yet surrendered your life to Christ, today is the day to bring him your nothing. To let him give you everything that you need to be. So this morning, if you have any need at all, I ask that you come forward and we can help you as we stand and as we sing.